Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our reading of this epistle of Paul's. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1106. Now, this morning we're going to be looking especially at verses 21 through 26, but I want to back up and cover again some of the reading that we covered last time to set the context in which Paul reveals the righteousness of God in the gospel. So we're going to begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Please give your attention to God's word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, in these verses, 21 through 26, Paul explains to us how the gospel reveals how God can be both just and the justifier of sinners. This passage is about God's greatest gift to mankind since he created life. And in this Christmas season, when so many people are thinking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is good to be reminded of the purpose of that incarnation. And we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at three different aspects that Paul develops here. First, a shift from anger to grace, and then a shift from works to faith. And we'll examine finally what this teaches us about God. Paul begins in verse 21 with, but now. But now, in the context of what we have read previously, and going back further into chapter 1, we saw how God has shown how he is judging cultures all over the world because men, in their rebellion, suppress what may be known about God, what is made evident to every living human being on the face of the earth. And now, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he ends this passage in verse 26, talking again about the present time. And this whole section is really an explanation of what Paul gave us in a very condensed form in chapter 1, verse 17, where he described the gospel as in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And here now Paul is opening up that statement and giving us further insight. And he'll continue to do that as the letter progresses. But this section reveals the historical fact that is the basis for justification by faith for the world. And you notice that Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The Greek actually says apart from law. There is no article in the Greek. What Paul is referring to here is not just the Mosaic law that he's been talking about in the context of Jews, but he's also talking about natural law, what can be known through the creation, which he has discussed in chapters 1 and 2. He's talking about law as law. And he says, now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed. And he brings us to understand God's gift of his Son. John writes to the church in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. What did Mary say when it was revealed to her that she would bear the Son of God? Do you remember her words? Luke records them for us in his first chapter. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Why did she react that way? Because she understood that the Father was sending the Son as Savior of the world. And she was that one Jewish woman chosen by God in the councils of eternity to bear the Messiah into the world. Jewish women had been waiting for this event for generations, ever since the days of Sarah. And this young woman was the chosen one. And so her response is, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, in the beginning of our reading this morning, in verses 10 through 18, we have a description of what people look like from God's perspective. And it's one of those passages that people don't like to read. You know, just like you don't like to look at yourself in the mirror and notice that you're getting older, or that the pimples have broken out, or that, you know, you don't like the shape of your nose or something. We look at this passage and we say, boy, I don't like the way I look there. But there's something very important about this passage, my friends. This is the human context into which Jesus, the Son of God, voluntarily entered. He knew exactly what he was getting into when he agreed to obey the Father in that covenant. He knew that this is what he was entering, this world. And he knew that this is why he was laying down his life, to pay for these sins. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he came into this world soaked with rebellion, soaked with sin, in order to set things right. This is something that no police force can do. No army can accomplish. No council of nations, no politicians can ever deal with the problems that we see here from God's perspective. It took the Son of God to come in to the world to deal with these issues. And here we have God's witness to this historic event. This is something that is revealed, but it is not new. It is witnessed by the law and the prophets, Paul says, which is a reference to the Jewish scriptures. And indeed, to give you one example from Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah there writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Sounds like Mary, doesn't it? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Here we stand in these verses 10 through 18, filthy in our sins. And through the work of God, by sending his Son into the world, we are washed of these things. And then we are dressed with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is revealed now is newly accomplished. And Paul here in the Greek uses a form of the Greek verb that means that it happened in the past, but it has enduring consequences. For you grammarians out there, it's called a perfect passive. The only other example of this verb in the New Testament revealed is found in Hebrews 9:26 in this particular tense. And it's significant. Here's what it reads. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ appeared once by the sacrifice of himself, performed it once only. But it has enduring consequences right into our very present. Now, what is revealed here, Paul tells us, is the righteousness of God apart from law. And some commentators debate what this means. It can mean either that God is righteous in his being and his actions, that he's talking about an attribute of God here. We see it in verse 26 when God is declared to be just. That's an attribute of God. That's what he's like. But the other meaning that's possible is that it is the righteousness that God accomplishes in believers through Jesus Christ. In my judgment, the debate here is completely off, because the attribute of God's righteousness is definitely revealed in the law. And Paul here in verse 21 is talking about the righteousness of God revealed apart from the law. So the only thing that this can mean is the justification of sinners. Verse 20, indeed, the deeds of the law can't accomplish those things. But now God has revealed a righteousness apart from law, which is attributed to sinners. This righteousness attributed to sinners apart from law is something that is given to us who believe by the Spirit of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount could preach, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." How are they going to be filled? As the psalmist says, "Open up your mouth and I will feed you." The only way that we can be filled with righteousness is because God has provided his Son, who attributes his righteousness to us through faith. Jesus is the means by which this righteousness can be yours, and it's the only means. So we see Paul here showing a shift in his letter from anger to grace. But this also requires a shift from an emphasis on works to an emphasis on faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is what is believed here. Now, the Greek here in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Greek literally says through the faith of Jesus. Because in Greek, faith and faithfulness are one word. And as in English, the faith of Jesus is ambiguous. Jesus can either be the subject, he is the one exercising faith, or he can be the object. Faith in Jesus, as our translators put it in verse 22. And some recent commentators say that what Paul is talking about here is the faithfulness of Jesus. That Jesus here is seen in his mediatorial role as representing his people. Now, this is true doctrine, but it is not what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is teaching here is that Jesus is the object of faith. Paul, again, is developing what he said back in verse 17 of chapter 1. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And here he's making plain that that faith has an object, and that object of faith is Jesus. In being justified, in being declared by God to be righteous, faith has two functions. First of all, it replaces works. And it is imputed as righteousness. It's attributed to you as righteousness. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God attributes the righteousness of Christ to you. And you stand before God righteous because of what Jesus has done. So that faith then here replaces works. You cannot make yourself righteous before God by keeping the commandments, because you're going to fail. Every day you're going to break the commandments. And again, the law is like a beautiful, clear pane of glass through which the glory of God is seen. And as soon as you break it in any place, it's broken. And as soon as you've broken the law, you have no righteousness. And you are under the subject of eternal, you are the subject of eternal death. So you cannot please God, and you cannot make yourself righteous by keeping the commandments. You have to have a righteousness imputed to you. And that's the first function of faith here. But faith also is the means by which you, as an individual believer, take hold of this righteousness. You have a part in this. Jesus has accomplished the work, but through faith you have to take hold of it for yourself. Jesus didn't die for an amorphous mass of humanity out there. It is not going to have a happy ending where everybody who dies goes to heaven. It isn't like that at all. You have to believe. It is through faith that you take hold of the righteousness that Christ provides. And to declare you just, you see, God doesn't ask you, are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? He doesn't ask you, have you obeyed the law? He asks you one question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? John Calvin in the Institutes emphasizes this. He says, it is through faith alone that we obtain free righteousness by the mercy of God. This is the main hinge on which religion turns. Take away faith and you have a paralyzed religion. It can accomplish nothing. It is the main hinge on which religion turns. And certainly this is not new. The law of Moses testified to the need of faith. The Jews came to misunderstand, thinking that they were right with God simply because they were genetic descendants of Abraham, and all they had to do was keep these 600 and something commandments, which no one in the world could possibly keep. Even the apostles said, this is a burden that was too great for our fathers to bear. But they misread and misunderstood what God had said. In Numbers 14:11, as an example, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I've performed among them? What were those signs? Taking them out of slavery in Egypt, crossing the sea on dry ground, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and being fed, giving them water. Their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out, being protected from their enemies. And they saw all these things, but they didn't believe. Just as in Jesus' day, people saw all the miraculous signs that Jesus performed, and they didn't believe. And today, you are the recipients of the report of what God has done in the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. You know about the resurrection of Jesus, which was witnessed by over 500 people. And you still don't believe. We haven't changed, have we? This is why Jesus said to the Jews, John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And the prophets also testified to the need for faith. Indeed, Paul in Romans 1:17 there, when he quotes, the just shall live by faith, is quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And the Psalms also testified to this. One example, Psalm 78:22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation, God condemned them. And notice the connection there in the psalm. Faith in God connects you to salvation. No faith in God, no salvation. You see, Paul is emphasizing to us, beloved people, and I want to remind you again that this is the gospel of God. The very first verse of Romans tells us that Paul is going to declare to us the gospel of God. Faith in Christ is the only remedy to God's universal condemnation for sin. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail in two ways. We fail first by sinning. And then once we've sinned, you see, we cannot partake of the glory of God. It isn't the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law. And so we all fail, because none of us can keep the law of God perfectly. None of us. Jew and Gentile, we all fail. And this is why we need the gospel for salvation. And this is why God's graciousness is shown so clearly in the gospel, in doing for us through Jesus Christ, his Son, what we could never do for ourselves. There really are not two ways to be justified before God, by works and by faith. And some churches historically confuse the two and have a mixture of faith and works. But there's only one way. There's only one way to be justified before God. Let me give you a comparison. Suppose you decide to go through Boston underground. There are a couple ways you can do this, right? You can take a shovel and start digging and try to dig your way under Boston, underground. Or you can trust the signs at the tunnel entrance and believe that going down there, you're going to come out into the light once again. And this is what the gospel is like. You can try to take your shovel and dig your way to righteousness, and you're going to fail miserably. Or you can believe the signs. You can believe the words that God gives you and walk in faith, knowing that he will lead you into the light. At Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul will say that through Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in it. Once the sin is removed, then God grants us to partake of his glory. And when he writes to the Corinthian church, he puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:6. God gave us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, man is a fallen king. God made us to be kings over his creation, under his direction. But we are fallen kings. We've been deprived of our crown. But God has planned a restoration, and he did this through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, you are made to be spiritually cleansed, morally cleansed of the stain of sin, and you will be made completely free from physical death one day. We are justified freely, Paul said. We are declared to be free of all charges against us at God's tribunal. And freely, we're given a pure gift of purity by the grace of God. This is so alien to us, right? Because all your life you've been told there's no such thing as a free lunch. And it's true. This is free for you. But Jesus paid the price. It is not free. In that sense, the justice of God has been satisfied through the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to John and he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Do you thirst for the water of life? Are you thirsty for life? Or have you simply submitted yourself to death and destruction? Aren't you thirsty for life? Doesn't your soul thirst for the living God? Well, he will provide it for you freely if you trust in Christ. The final thing that Paul teaches us about here is about God himself. Because this whole exposition of the gospel that he gives us here raises a question. And the question is, how can a just God declare sinners justified? That's what we all sound like before God, isn't it? Every one of us in our hearts. So how can a just God declare sinners justified? And the answer, the short answer, is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You remember that Paul said that apart from the law, no one will be justified in his sight without the redemption that is in Jesus. In chapter 5, at the very first verse, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that justification in 5:9 is through his blood, as we are told. Now, what is redemption? What does Paul mean here in verse 24 when he says, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus"? Well, Origen was an exegete in the ancient church. He wrote in the 200s. And he spoke the language that Paul wrote this letter in, the Koine Greek. And he explains this word. He says, "Redemption is the word used for what is given to enemies in order to ransom captives and restore them to their liberty." And this is the common understanding of the word by all the ancient Greek writers. And many of them wrote commentaries on Romans. There is a debt that has to be paid. But that debt, as we learn in verse 19, is a debt that's owed to God himself. Now, how does this make sense? When we pay something to enemies in order to restore captives, it's because while you are under sin, you are an enemy of God. You are not at peace with God. There is warfare between you and God. He hasn't declared peace yet. And if you don't repent of your sins and turn to faith in Christ, then he will do what he will do with all of his enemies one day. He will lock you up in outer darkness. He will throw you out away from his presence and keep you in eternal chains forever. The debt is owed to God. We know that whatever the law says, it says to law those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. You see, the purpose of the gospel is the reconciliation of God and sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." When this gospel is preached, it is God appealing to you to be reconciled with him. But you're coming before the greatest king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You cannot negotiate the terms. You have to come to him with his terms, and then you can be reconciled. And this is done through the propitiation by the blood of Christ, verse 25. Here Paul switches to sacrificial language. Some commentators say that verse 25 and 26 is the marrow of theology. It summarizes the theology of the gospel in a very, very condensed, tight form. Now here in verse 25, Christ is set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The noun that Paul uses in the Greek actually means an expiation by his blood. It is a way of removing sins. It takes away the guilt, and then God is propitiated. That's why our translators use the outcome here. When the anger of God is taken away because of sin, then God is at peace with you. And this is accomplished through the blood of Christ. It's not with the bull of goats and calves, but with his own blood that Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. You see, the real mercy seat is in heaven. It wasn't behind the veil in the temple as it was in Paul's day for the Jews. The real mercy seat is in heaven. The one behind the veil in the temple in Paul's day was a copy. And the blood of Christ is the means of expiation. And his body is the place of expiation. It is in his crucified and resurrected body that we find the full payment of our sins. You know, Christmas focuses on the child Jesus. But baby Jesus had to grow up. He had to preach. He had to perform the signs of the Messiah given throughout the scriptures. He had to fulfill all of the words promised by God about the Messiah, his son. He had to be crucified at the hands of wicked men. He had to be killed. He had to be buried for 3 days. And then he had to be raised from the dead. And when that child came into the world by the action of the Holy Spirit, all of this was already laid out. And Jesus knew exactly what he was heading for. And he came in voluntarily to do this for you and for me, if you will only believe in the history of the events that God tells us here in the gospel. So what does this teach us about God? Well, first, notice what it says here, that God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. This means that God took the initiative. The word set forth means that he planned it. He purposed it in advance. It is what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 9, that having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. You see, God set Christ forth as a propitiation by his blood. He took the initiative. No one asked him to do this. People didn't ask him to do this. People indeed are still busy, very busy, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. People are busy fighting against the revelation of God. People are busy keeping God as an enemy so that they can think they can live their lives just the way they want to live their lives. God took the initiative. God is just, but God is also merciful. We see him here revealed as a glorious and holy Father who doesn't let his children run away, but comes after them, grabs them, and deals with them to give them life. He was always willing to have his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, come to fulfill the law and to pay the full penalty of death for sinners who believe in him. This is the first thing we learn about God, that he took the initiative in the gospel. The second thing we learn about God here is that because in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He passed them over. He let them go unpunished. And the reason for that is because he had planned the gospel. And he knew that one day the Son of God would come into the world to pay the debt. This is why we read about Jesus at Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, even under the covenant that God made with Abraham, with Moses, with David, under all those other manifestations of the covenant, there were people sinning and people deserving death because of sin. Because way back in the garden, God said that the wages of sin is death. And God passed over these sins. He let them go unpunished for those who trusted him, who had faith in him, who believed in him, that one day the Messiah would come and he would provide the atoning blood for their sins. And this, his righteousness might be questioned if God didn't deal with these sins, right? How can you have a holy God who just ignores sin? How does that make him just? You know, he's the God who has given the law to govern his universe, but then there's all of these things that rebel against him and he just doesn't pay attention to them. You see, rebellious mankind left God with two options: to either judge, as he did in the days of the flood, and just wiped out the creation except for Noah's family, or to forgive. But to forgive, he had to satisfy his justice, or he's not just. And the demonstration of his righteousness has now been made once and for all in the death of Christ. All sins will be either forgiven by faith in the propitiation of Christ, or they will be judged on the last day. which will it be for you? Will you have your sins forgiven by faith in the propitiation of Christ? Or are you going to stand before God on the last day and wave your fist at him while he casts you out from his presence forever? We learn about the forbearance of God and his justice. And the third and final thing we learn about God is that he demonstrates his righteousness at the present time. We're now back to the now in verse 21. God is both just and justifier. If God punishes sinners with death, he is just, but there's no display of grace. If God had justified the sinner without payment of sin, he would have been the justifier, but not just. But now he has shown himself to be both just and justifier. He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, who once and for all time and for all men who believe provided propitiation for the sinner's sins through his blood. And he will judge with eternal death in hell the ones who reject God's gracious offer of the gospel. Please don't reject this word of God's. Please hear the gospel. Please believe the gospel. If you're living in sin and in rebellion against God, you are walking on very thin ice. And that ice is going to give way, and the flames of hell are going to swallow you. Don't do it. You have an opportunity today to repent of your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And then you can receive the blessing that Paul pronounces on the church. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. May it be. May we all be delivered from this present evil age, reconciled to God, and rejoice in the eternal fellowship that God has provided through Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us your holy will, revealing to us the heart of the gospel, something that the heart of man could never have dreamed up, something that is so far beyond what we would have comprehended apart from your work of revelation. And we thank you, God. We thank you for the gift of your Son, for the gift of his death and resurrection, for the gift of life in Christ, for the gift of the forgiveness of our sins, granting us union with Jesus Christ and peace and reconciliation with you. And we pray, God, that all this day who hear this good message of Christ would turn to him in faith, would know him and have peace with you. Bless us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.